everyone. We're continuing our study of the book of Jonah. As we've been looking at Jonah, we've been looking at the theme that God has a heart of compassion, and we've been looking at the question of whether or not we have that same compassion that he does. Jonah really climaxes next week in Jonah 4. What we just saw last week in Jonah 2, that Jonah finally came to the point of confessing that salvation belongs to God. God had wanted him to go and preach to Nineveh. He had run away, didn't want to, because he wanted to be able to control who heard the message of salvation. Jonah admits that salvation belongs to God and not him. God has been teaching Jonah through this book. And now in Jonah 3, we begin to see the beauty of God's grace, and we begin to see who it is that God extends that grace to. As we come to this text, let us pray that God opens up our eyes and our minds that we might learn from him this morning. Please join me as I lead us. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us now, that you would give us open minds and hearts, that we might respond to your word as you would have us do. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When does God show his grace? To whom does God show his grace? I once heard a joke. Forgive me if you feel this is sacrilegious, but I'm going to tell it anyhow. A man dies and goes up, and he's before the pearly gates of heaven, standing there talking to St. Peter. Now, we all know St. Peter's not really guarding the gates of heaven. But here they are having this conversation. St. Peter says, "Welcome, why should I let you into God's heaven? The gates are still closed." And St. Peter says to him, "By the way, you got to be able to earn 1,000 points to get in here." And the guy's like, "Okay, let's see. I worked hard. I didn't really do many bad things. I love my wife, raised a great family, gave money to poor people. I think that's it." "Great, that's 1 point." "Let's see. I got an Eagle Scout project. I did some volunteering. Several summers I gave up time. Instead of going on vacation, I did service projects instead." "Well done, that's another point." And by this point, the guy's starting to get desperate. "Even though I was really mad at my neighbor for years, I never really did anything to him, and he's really starting to stretch, and I'm sorry, that's not worth anything." And finally, the man throws up his hands. He says, "The only way I'm going to get in here is by the grace of God." And the doors opened up. I know that that's in some ways a silly joke, but what we see in this passage this morning is an astounding work of God's grace. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. We see God's grace to them. But this raises a question of who is it that can receive the grace of God? You see, we live in a time when people just simply assume God will be gracious. We live in a culture where everyone assumes grace as part of God's character and assumes, oh, I'm going to get that grace. I'm not as bad as that person over there. I haven't killed anyone. It's the common response. To whom does God show his grace? When is he gracious to someone? Is it when someone is super religious? When they're generally nice? If they have spiritual ideas? When they do the right thing? Has God been gracious to you? What about your neighbor? Has God been gracious to your enemy? You see, in this passage this morning, this passage is about God showing grace to Nineveh. Jonah came to confess in the previous chapter that salvation belonged to the Lord, and then God calls him in verse 1 to go to Nineveh. This is the second time God called him. The first time God called him, back in chapter 1, God specifically said, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. The call in chapter 3 is almost identical. He's told to arise and go, just like before. He's told to go to Nineveh, just like before, this great city, just like before. But this time he simply says, call out the message that I tell you. So Jonah arises, travels the 500 miles to Nineveh. We don't know if he's still wiping whale vomit off of him as he's going. We simply don't know. He might have stunk for quite a while on this trip. Maybe it's harder to get off than skunk spray. I don't know. But he comes all the way to Nineveh, and it tells us that he begins to go into the city. Verse 3 tells us Nineveh is an exceedingly great city. By the way, this language of great city is used throughout. Chapter 1, verse 1, God calls Nineveh a great city. Chapter 3, verse 1, he calls it a great city. Here in verse 3, that what it really says is it says it's a city that's great to God. Chapter 4, verse 11, it mentions this great city. The author is wanting us to see that this city really matters to God. And why does it matter to him? We'll continue to see that. The answer to that next week. We see it today in his grace to them. But Jonah, here he is entering this city. Some commentators will grapple with what does it mean that Nineveh is a 3 days journey in breadth. It's clearly talking about him entering the city. What we know from archaeology during the mid-700s, which is when this is written, is that the actual city perimeter was about 3 miles around the outside. And by the early 700s, it had been expanded to 7 miles around the outside. Either way, it doesn't take 3 days to get in there. The answer that makes the most sense, as I've read about that time and that culture and place, is this is kind of like saying he entered into Dallas-Fort Worth. Because Nineveh was, there were two other major cities by Nineveh, and that whole area was kind of referred to as Greater Nineveh. So this is kind of like he's entering a metro area, not necessarily the city proper, but this whole valley with all the city and surrounding towns. So here he is entering. It's not just the city proper, but it's the suburbs and the surrounding countryside. And here Jonah is calling out to all of them. And look at what he's calling out. Verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Here he is. Entering this place all by himself, massive place, full of the enemies of the Jews. And he shows up saying Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Now, when I was a kid, we had a story Bible that captured this, the dynamic of Assyria being Israel's enemies perfectly. In the story Bible, Jonah was a mouse. Nineveh was all cats. That's what this is like. He's literally, in a way, going into the lion's den. Here he comes, telling them, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why is God pronouncing this judgment against Nineveh? Well, he tells us in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, arise, or verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it, for their evil has come up before me. He's pronouncing judgment because of their evil. And yet, Nineveh receives God's mercy and grace, verse 10. God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So Nineveh is here to teach us what it looks like to receive the grace of God. That's going to be our primary focus this morning. I had a couple quick things I wanted to mention that are important. First of all, this mention of God changing his mind. The Bible tells us that God is completely sovereign, that God is in control of all things. What does it mean in verse 10 that he relented? Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8 really explains this for us. Jeremiah 18 lays down a principle of how prophecy works. And this is what Jeremiah 18 says. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8 says this. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. God lays down a principle. He says, if I say disaster is coming, but people repent, then I won't bring disaster. God simply is being consistent with his word. God doesn't change his mind. His covenantal promises never change. But when he prophesies disaster, it is always dependent upon the response of the people. The Bible lays out this principle in more than one location. Another question I want to address really quickly is, was Nineveh really converted? Some people want to make a big deal about this. They mention how this chapter never uses the word Jehovah, God's name he gave his people. It's just Elohim, the word for the great God over all. Some people mention that it doesn't mention the Israelites forsaking their idols. Some people point out that there are parallels of other people like Ahab and Manasseh, these evil kings that repent for a time and then are judged. Some people point out there's actually a parallel text from what was likely about 20 years earlier where there's a fast that the king of Nineveh calls for, and even the animals are supposed to fast for 3 days, and it's to another god. And yet, having acknowledged all that, acknowledged that we don't have 100% of the answer, what is so interesting here is that the way that it describes what they do is the exact terms that God himself uses when he talks about his people turning to him all throughout the Old Testament. So the language used is how God's people are to be. Not only that, but Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 12 that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus says they repented. So I take it that they did repent, even if I don't know all things perfectly. They repent with the knowledge of what they have. And this brings us to the main question we're going to look at. Who can receive the grace of God? Who is it that receives it? Well, right away we see who can. Verse 5 tells us, the people of Nineveh believed God. But what does this mean? Let's look at what this means that they believe God. We see three things we're going to see. They listen to God. They cry for mercy. And they turn from evil. They listen to God, they cry for mercy, they turn from evil. This is what it means to respond to God in such a way that we actually receive God's mercy. First of all, they listen to God. God tells Jonah in verses 1 and 2, go and tell the message I tell you. So these aren't Jonah's words, these are God's words. And the people recognize it's God's words. Look at what it says in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believe God. They don't just believe Jonah. They don't say, oh, there's this prophet, there's this guy that has this interesting message. They recognize that it's from God, and they listen to it. So much so that the message outruns Jonah. It only tells us he gets one day into the city. He's only one day. There's 2 days left to travel yet to go before the message is gone everywhere. But before he even gets there, the word has spread like wildfire. Verse 6, the word reached the king. It doesn't say Jonah got there. This message that Jonah brings, it goes all over. Who can receive the grace of God? Only those who listen to God. Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says this, all these things my hand has made. God's referring to all of creation. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. God made all things. He is God over all of creation. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you want to receive the grace of God? Do you long for your neighbor, your friend, your coworker to receive the grace of God? People must first listen to God. People must listen to him. See, it's not enough to simply hear God's word. There are many people that hear it and reject it. Some people mock it. Must be listened to. It must be believed. Here it tells us that the Ninevites believed God. And the astounding thing, the way the text presents it, it's reminding us that the only reason the Ninevites respond this way is because they're believing God and listening to what he is saying. Now, when you look historically, it could be the case that God has been preparing them for this moment. Assyria is in a historic downturn. The height of their power was in the early 800s and then the early 700s into the late 600s. But right here, between 800 to 750 BC, they're in a downturn. There's been infighting among the royal families, coups, people killing each other. There have been famines. There have been solar eclipses. Their enemies from the north are pressing in. They're a shell of the power they once were. And maybe, this text doesn't tell us, but maybe God has been preparing them to hear his word. Whether or not he has, God is always at work in all the details that happen. What the text makes clear is what they need to do is hear the word of God, to listen to it. How about for you? How about for our neighbors and our community? Do we listen to God's word? Do we tremble at it? Do we pay attention? Or is it so familiar that we can read it, but we're not really hearing it? That we can come to church, that we can go through the motions, but we're not really trembling at the word of God. We're really kind of just doing our own thing. Now, as we're looking at Jonah, one of the things I want us to see is how much Jonah teaches us to have compassion for our neighbors. And let me remind you that if our neighbors are to listen to the word of God, they must first hear it. It must be spoken. I can't control how anyone responds to what I say. I'm simply responsible for what I say. The same for you. God sends Jonah. God doesn't tell Jonah Jonah's responsible for how the Ninevites respond. He simply says to Jonah, tell them what I tell you to tell them. Tell them what I tell you. Romans 10, Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. How will they hear unless someone is sent? God has put every single one of us in the homes, in the communities, in the workplaces, and surrounded us with people. Do all those people know what God's word says? Do we, at the right times when God gives opportunity, share what the Bible teaches? I had a friend in high school. I actually met him. I was taking community college class, and that's where I met him. He literally did not know that Jesus was a historic person. He thought Jesus was simply a swear word. How shall they hear unless someone is sent? How will they even be able to listen unless we say God's word, what God's word says? And yet, everyone is responsible to God himself for how they respond to that word, whether they listen or whether they reject it. So the first thing, listen to God's word. Secondly, those who cry for mercy. Having noted that the Ninevites believe God, the text slows way down. What do I mean by that? There's a literary feature of how you tell a story, how quickly you tell it, what details you skip over, where you slow down and give lots of detail. I mean, we might be really curious about what happened after the fish spit Jonah out and before he got to Nineveh, but the text isn't concerned at all. Was it a long time after the fish spit Jonah out before Jonah got the message, or was it right away? Was he still cleaning himself off on that beach when it happened? What was the journey like? It's over 500 miles. This is a long time on foot. We might have all these questions. The Bible just quickly moves through those things. But when it gets to the response of Nineveh, it's like this pace of time slows down. And it slows down to focus and emphasize on the fact that they cry for mercy. Look with me in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, we could have just skipped all the way to verse 10. Verses 6 through 9 doesn't really give us a ton more, but it does. Because it shows us what this cry looks like. It shows way down. You see that the word reaches the king. And verse 6 has got this beautiful structure where he stands up, takes off his robes, put on sackcloth, and sits back down. It's like he's been there as king, and he realizes he's in the presence of a greater king, and he's offended that king, so he takes off his royal robes and instead sits in the ashes just like everyone else. From the greatest of them to the least of them, they're all covered in ash. They're all fasting and crying out to God. The people call for a fast, verse 5, even before the king decrees it. And then the king and his nobles decree in verse 7, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now some people will note this reference to the animals and say, well, is this just an attempt at humor? Really? Cows covered with sackcloth? Really? But I think that what is really going on is there's a recognition that our sin has an effect. It isn't just the book of Jonah. The book of Joel is a book about famine coming on the land. In Joel, chapter 1, verse 18 and 20, talk about how the beasts of the field are dying because this famine that God has brought on God's people. And then when there's this promise in Joel 2 of restoration, part of the result of this restoration and God sending grain is that God says to the animals, you're going to get to eat. We see this as well in the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when God is indicting the people and saying, you're breaking all the Ten Commandments, the immediate response is the land mourns and the animals are suffering. Well, if God overthrows Nineveh, what's going to happen to all the animals there? You see, God has put us, as Psalm 8 says, God has given us dominion over the creatures. And so the Old Testament shows in multiple places that our sin even affects animals when it's not their fault. That's sobering. And what are they doing? They're crying out for mercy. And the way that they cry for mercy, this is how every person from the tribes of Israel ought to have cried for mercy. Look at what they do. They humble themselves. They put on sackcloth. They cry out to God. They turn from their sin. Look at the elements of what he says here. They're wearing sackcloth. They're calling out mightily to God. They're turning from their evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. They're crying out. They're saying, God, have mercy on me. And they're not doing this as a way to bargain with God. They're not saying, God, look at this religious stuff I've done. Look at their response, what the king says in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This isn't a Hail Mary where he's simply saying, throw it and see who gets it. But he's saying, what are our options? Our only option is to beg for mercy. And God might be merciful. And he's not saying if we do this, God will do that. This isn't like, you know, put in the quarter and get the little prize out of the machine. He is truly crying out for God's mercy. And this language of who knows, we see this elsewhere. Again, the book of Joel, I've already mentioned Joel. But in Joel 2, God calls the people of Israel to repent. And through the prophet, Joel says, who knows? God may relent and leave a blessing behind. In other words, when you cry to God for mercy, you don't presume upon God. You don't say, God, I'm fasting so hard. I'm doing all this. You've got to listen to me. Look at how I'm changing, God. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm. That's about me. But no, he casts himself on God's mercy and calls for all the people to cast themselves on the mercy of God. God may relent. He has the right to judge us. We are evil. Look at the deeds of our hands. But he may turn. He may relent. He may have mercy. And so Psalm 51 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so the songwriter writes, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who are those who receive God's mercy? Those who cry out for mercy. Those who acknowledge that they have nothing, that they cannot presume. And so the scriptures promise that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who are those who receive God's mercy? Those who listen to God. Those who cry for mercy. And lastly, those who turn from evil. Those who turn from evil. Look with me again in verse 8. Let everyone turn, halfway through, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. In other words, how do you know that this repentance, this call for mercy is real? The only way to know that it's real is if there's change. Imagine for me, that if I gave you a lottery ticket and I told you this is the winning number, if you believed me, what would you do? Take it home? Put it in recycling? Now you can say, yeah, I believe you. But it's by what you do that I know whether or not you believe me, right? If you think you have a winning number lottery ticket, you make a beeline to go to the lottery office to turn it in to prove that you got the winning number. If you actually believed it, that's what you do, right? Take another example. How do you know that you believe an amusement park ride is safe? I don't know about you, but for me personally, I love going to the York Fair. I don't ride the York Fair rides. I don't ride any ride that comes off of the back of a tractor trailer. That's my principle, and I'm sticking with it. I will ride rides at Hershey Park, at Dorney Park, at Six Flags, at places that it's bolted into the ground, inspected by an engineer, then I'll trust it and I'll ride it. There are some people that won't get on those roller coasters because they're afraid they're not safe. When do you know that you actually believe the roller coaster is safe? When you're willing to ride the ride. When do we know that our repentance, our belief in God is real? When we're willing to forsake other things when we turn to God. When do we know that our cry to God, our prayer and fasting and calling out to him is real? The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. We cannot say we love God. We cannot say we fear God. We cannot say we trust him if with our lives, what we're saying to God is, I don't care what you think, I'm going to do what I want. Those who turn from evil experience the grace of God. This is a principle all throughout the Old Testament. This idea of turning, this language of turning that is used in verse 9, God may turn and relent, the people have turned. Verse 10, God sees that they turn from their evil. This language of turning is the primary verb that God uses all throughout the Old Testament in calling his people to turn from themselves and to turn back to him. And so this cry for mercy and this turning from evil are simply two sides of the same coin. You really can't have one without the other. See, Nineveh here is an example to rebellious Israel. And in fact, the climax of this whole part of them slowing down is the fact that they're saying they're going to turn from evil and cry out for God's mercy. Those two things belong together. Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, even in looking at this, there are some questions that are really important that we need to ask ourselves. Is this of merit? Does this turning earn God's favor? No. Look at how, again, they recognize that we don't deserve God's mercy. Verse 9, that if they receive mercy, it's going to be because God, in his complete freedom, decided to turn from his wrath and decided to show them mercy. There's no merit, even though they're turning from evil, because their deeds still stand against them. They can't undo the past. This also raises the question of, is God unjust? Had not their evil risen up to God? When you look in the book of Nahum was a later prophet, and Nineveh, this is about 750. Nineveh, by the way, was judged later. They fell in 612 BC. And Nahum has some harsh words to say. God has some harsh words through Nahum to the people of Nineveh. Listen to the description. Nahum 3, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end of the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of dead bodies, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. It's a land full of blood. This is a warrior nation. They're going out and destroying other people. Their hands have blood on them, and all because of their desires. Is God unjust? Had they not sinned? How can God show mercy without undercutting the fact that he's a just God? The book of Jonah doesn't resolve this tension. It simply reminds us that God is just and shows us how great his mercy is that he forgives these people. It's only at the cross that we see that God can both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That God's justice wasn't sacrifice, that he poured out his justice on Jesus. That's why Jesus had to taste death, because he was experiencing God's justice. But he tasted death so that he could offer mercy to all who cry out to him. Now, I've said that God shows mercy on those who turn from evil, and there's one last question that I need to address. This can very quickly tempt us to hop on a performance treadmill. Oh, I've got to turn from evil. I've got to do the right thing. I've got to do this. And then we begin to beat ourselves up when we stumble and fall and are imperfect in following God. Remember in this passage that Nineveh isn't the only ones that God has shown mercy to. His very prophet, who here is doing what God says in the very next chapter, is going back to his old ways. And yet God is still showing mercy to Jonah in the very next chapter. You see, it's not the strength of our repentance. It's not the strength of our ability to turn from our evil. It's that we cry out to God and look to him for mercy, look to him for grace. And because of the cross, because of what Jesus accomplished there, we can have utter assurance that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the book of Nineveh, the king says, who knows? In the book of Joel, speaking of the people of Israel, God, the prophet Joel says, who knows? When Christ comes, Christ tells us that we may know we are forgiven. And the reason we may know is because at the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath and promised us mercy to all who believe. So who is it that receives the grace of God? It's those who are listening to God, those who cry for mercy, and those who turn away from evil. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we do thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for this book. Most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.